Let's take a few minutes this morning to look at a passage of scripture in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9. If you would turn with me there. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer wrote this, and I think he's probably familiar with most of you. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." It's a profound statement. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He continues on. He says, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than his idea of God. Worship is pure, or worship is base, as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." That is a vital truth for us to understand. What comes to our mind when we think about God? I do believe there's a corollary to it that comes from the New Testament. This essential corollary is that you cannot know God apart from knowing Jesus. We like to, man in general, likes to conjure up in his own mind what God is like. And so as Josh shared this morning, without the Word of God, when you lose the Word of God, you come up in your own mind what God is like. The interesting thing about that is that God that we imagine in our own minds will either resemble us, or they will resemble created beings, such as four-footed animals. Whatever form it takes, it becomes idolatry when it is not based upon what God has revealed about himself in his word through his son. Jesus is the manifestation of the invisible God. That is, he took on flesh and he shows to us what the invisible God is like. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. In fact, Jesus himself said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." So the proposition we have this morning, this passage that we're going to read and work through, is simply this: what you believe about Jesus affects everything about you, your life, and those around you. What you believe about Jesus affects everything about you. Who you see yourself to be, how you live your life, your response to what life brings in your path, the people who influence you, those whose lives you touch, and where you will spend eternity. All of this, and everything else pivots on what you believe about Jesus. The most significant and most relevant truth you can grasp is, who is Jesus? And so at the end of our passage this morning, which we'll get to eventually, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And that was the question that we would ask ourselves. Now, for those of you who do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is, you have not yet, by God's mercy, been brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to look into the scriptures and to find who he is, and you will discover that he is your Savior. And he is the provision that God has made for you to have eternal life. And outside of him, there is no salvation. You will not find salvation by becoming a member of Calvary Baptist Church. You will hear about how to be saved, but becoming a member does not save you. You will not become a Christian when you buy a 6-pound King James Bible and carry it around wherever you go. You're not going to become a Christian by changing the outward appearance of your behavior and of outward appearance in your behavior and the way that you dressed and the way that you carry yourself, or even if you learn to speak in King James language, that does not make you a Christian. Your life is found in Christ and in Christ alone. So what you believe about Jesus affects everything about you. In 1926, as part of his sermon, One Solitary Life, Pastor James Allen Francis said of Jesus, 19 wide centuries, this was a while ago, 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the center of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon the earth as powerfully as has this one solitary life. This life, this person, Jesus Christ. Again, the pertinent question in Luke 9 is, who do you say that I am? As Luke explains the various views held during Jesus' earthly ministry about who he was. This chapter begins, and this chapter it centers upon, and its focal point of this chapter is the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? And it's written in two parts. And if we had the time, we do, I just don't think you're going to listen the whole time. We would look at the entire chapter because it's all one common theme that centers and focuses upon the identity of Jesus Christ. It begins in the opening six verses as Jesus sends his disciples out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Would you read with me in Luke chapter 9 in the first six verses, and we'll make a few observations about what takes place. Jesus called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, nor money, and do not have even two tunics or two coats. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And so they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Luke has brought us this far in showing us different aspects of the ministry of Jesus. But beginning here in chapter 9, Jesus extends his ministry beyond what he was covering, and he sends his disciples out into the regions, into the villages and the regions of Galilee, to preach the kingdom of God. These disciples were, in fact, being discipled. That is, they had been instructed by Jesus throughout the course of his ministry up to this point. They had observed what he had done. They had heard what he had taught. He ministered with them. He prayed with them. He prayed for them. And now it was time for them to go out and to proclaim the same truth and to carry on that same ministry that he had been carrying out. Notice several things that he does. First of all, he gives them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. This, on one hand, fulfilled the Old Testament prophets of what would take place when Christ would come, but it also helped to verify or solidify the message that they were preaching, that as they preached the kingdom has arrived, or the king has arrived, here is the proof that we are from God. Here is the proof, because as Jesus had authority over material world and the spiritual world, so do his disciples. And so they went about and preached. Notice also that they were to preach and to proclaim the kingdom of God. Notice also, they were entirely reliant on God's provision through the means of those who would receive them. So they were instructed, do not take anything but the clothes on your back. Don't even take an extra coat. Or if it was Kelly, don't even take your umbrella. You just go. Because they needed to understand that their life would be sustained by God and God alone. That it was always through the means of others, but it was always God who worked. And it was God who provided for them. It's an interesting picture that we have of these disciples or these apostles, these who were sent out with a mission, that if a town or if a home did not receive them, they were to shake the dust off of their feet. This was symbolic. It was a reminder. It was a statement to the town that they were, unless they received this message of the kingdom, they would be under God's judgment. Now, I don't necessarily believe that it was an eternal judgment at that point. They were in danger of entering into eternal judgment if they continued to reject it. But after Jesus ascended back to heaven, he instructed them back to go out and preach the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So very possibly, these men or these towns heard the gospel once again, and by God's grace, they came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, just a quick word on the gospel of the kingdom or the kingdom of God. For the Israelites, because we're Gentiles and we are this far removed of what was taking place, it may be a little foreign to us for someone to preach the kingdom of God. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were going to preach the kingdom of God. So for the Israelites, the kingdom meant that their Messiah had arrived. This was the promised one of God. Their Messiah had arrived, and he would bring deliverance from their oppression, from their bondage, and from their suffering. In the mind of the Jew who heard of the kingdom coming or the Messiah arriving, it meant that the Lord's King, one with whom they had covenanted, they had a covenant with God that made a promise to them that a king would come, a Messiah would come, that this king would come, and he had come to overcome the kingdoms of the earth. That, by the way, is what Jesus actually will do, just not at that point. Born of the lineage of David, he would establish his kingdom in which they would, along with their king, reign both now and forever. So the ears of the Israelites, as they heard this message, they were expecting this mighty warrior, this Lion of Judah, who would come and overcome. The heart of the apostles' proclamation of the kingdom likely sounded like Philip's invitation to Nathanael when he found Jesus. This is what he said to Nathanael: "Come, we have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Come. Come, we want you to hear. We want you to know that the Messiah has come. He is the preaching of the kingdom of God. When we read the scriptures, we find that throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God promises his people that a kingdom, in fact, would come. In the first book of Genesis, for example, Genesis 49, Israelite was still in Egypt, Jacob blessed his son Judah, calling him the young cub, the lion's cub. And he said that the scepter would never depart from the tribe of Judah. And so when Jesus comes, he is of the tribe of Judah. When we read in Revelation chapter 5, he is the lamb as though he is slain. And John begins to weep because there is no one willing or able to open up the scroll, the deed of the earth. And someone touches John and says, hey, don't cry. The lion of Judah, he is worthy. He is the one to be able to conquer and overcome. So Genesis and Revelation, there's a promise of the kingdom of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord promised David that the throne would be established, that his throne would be established forever. This is Jesus who is the fulfillment. Psalm chapter 2, the chapter begins, why do the heathen rage? Continues, the Lord laughs at their rage. They say, we're going to rise up against God. Kind of like Satan. Kind of like the Tower of Babel. We're going to rise up against God. And the writer of Psalm says, and the Lord in heaven laughs at them. And then he says, let me give you my decree. The Lord says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so he gives instruction. Therefore, O kings, O presidents, pray for our president. Pray for wisdom, godly wisdom. Here's the warning. Therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. There is a vivid picture of humility, recognizing that there is one greater than the presidency. There's one that reigns over all. The psalmist says, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this gospel of the kingdom of God is that the king, God's promised Messiah, had come to establish the kingdom forever. Look in your Bibles in verse number 6. They departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everyone. Jesus' identity as Israel's Messiah was proclaimed, but it was veiled for a time. And we're going to look at that in just a few minutes. He was not what the people expected in a king. I want to make a couple of applications before we move on. And we want to be careful. We want to be careful in making the application, but we understand what was happening with the disciples as Jesus sent them out and prepared them for his ascension, his departure from the earth. But in application, we do understand that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if God in his mercy has brought you to faith in him, you too have been commissioned to preach Christ to the nations. That is your commission. That is your purpose. It is to this end that you have been saved, to proclaim the glory of the one who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have some wonderful missionaries who have taken the gospel to the opposite side of the globe, almost literally. I mean, kind of. Okay, maybe not literally, but almost. And we say, well, these are missionaries. You know what missionaries do? They do what you do. They live their life in the midst of their community. They talk about Jesus to their neighbors. They love their neighbors. They point everyone to Jesus. They minister and they serve. And they trust that God would bring many to salvation. Only they do it in a different culture and they do it in a different language. But the commission is the same, whether it's in Portuguese or in English, whether it is in Brazil or in Hot Springs, South Dakota. Now, we are not apostles. We do the work of apostles. We are sent forth with a mission, but we don't hold the office of apostleship. That closed when the last of the disciples died. We don't preach. We're not apostles, but we are ambassadors. We are God's representatives here in this world. Again, I've said it before. I said everything before, but it does surprise me, as well as it puts me in awe, to consider that God has chosen to propagate the message of his Son by using flawed men and women like you and me. That God's grace could be seen in us. We don't preach the kingdom, but we do preach Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. We haven't been granted power and authority over all demons, although sometimes that happens in certain situations. We've not been given power to heal the sick, although God heals, so we don't hold healing services. But we have something even better. We have the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we point people to Jesus, the Son of God, who took on flesh, who lived in righteousness, who died as a righteous sacrifice, as a substitute on my behalf, raised from the dead as the propitiation of my sins, so that by faith I might be saved. That message is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. So that power and ability for people to be saved does not rest in you. And I don't know about you, but that takes a load off of my shoulders. It rests in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of simply telling people about Jesus and knowing that God takes that gospel, he plants it into the heart of the hearer, and God enlightens. He regenerates the heart and the mind of that hearer so that he is illuminated to see Christ for who he is. And by that message, men and women are saved. We get to be part of it. And how cool is that? We get to be part of what God is doing. We don't shake the dust off our feet. I hope you don't. But we do warn people that there is a heaven, there is a hell, and there is a hurry. And there's an urgency about our message. Luke interjects two accounts that added to the perplexity of Jesus' identity. The first account is with Herod, beginning in verse number 7. Herod the Tetrarch, this is the one, well, let's just read. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. Now, by some, that Elijah had appeared, and then by others, that one of the prophets of old had risen. So Herod said, "John, I beheaded." This is Luke's only account of what Herod did. "But John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. So Herod's curiosity was piqued because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. Perhaps he was curious because even if this was not John the Baptist, maybe this man named Jesus would harass me as much as John did. But in verse number 9, he said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. So at the time of Jesus' arrest, and we're going to read about this in a few weeks or a few months, Herod's desire to see Jesus was granted. If you remember Pilate, when Jesus was arrested, the religious leaders took him to Pilate, and Pilate, desiring to rid himself of the Jewish leaders, sent Jesus to Herod. And Luke tells us in chapter 23 that when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was, get this, he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. At first, Herod's curiosity may have been concerned that he would be confronted for his sin, as he was by John the Baptist. But in the end, his curiosity was sensuous, simply desiring Jesus to do a trick for him. Who is this Jesus? Well, he's a magic guy, and he does wonderful things. I want to see him do this. There was no repentance at John's rebuke. There was no awe at the power and authority of Jesus. Herod was one of the sons of Herod the Great. And he'd been granted authority to rule over Galilee and Perea. So in Herod's eyes, he had authority over all of these peons of Israel. And other than entertainment, this Jesus meant nothing to him. What comes to your mind when you think about Jesus changes everything about you. And so his attitude towards Jesus was simply, dance, do a trick, make it go up and down, make this wind blow. Let's see you levitate this. Let's see you heal this disease. Do it for me. Do it for me. Entertain me. It was sensuous. I want to be entertained. What you believe about Jesus affects everything about you. The second episode or drama that is introduced by Luke here in Christ's identity has to do with the crowds, the people that gathered around. Look in your Bibles in verse number 10. On their return, the apostles told Jesus all that they had done. And so he took them, and they withdrew apart from the town called Bethsaida. It seems to be that they were going off on their own for just for a little bit of quiet time after their mission. However, in verse number 11, when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. It seems Jesus was taking his disciples away from that crowd, but now that the crowds were coming, and even though the crowds were unsure who Jesus was, it is very evident that they were longing for something or someone to whom they might cling. The prophet Isaiah described them as people dwelling in darkness, who had seen a great light. And so they clamored for Jesus to hear more of what he had to say, to see what he could do, and to long for something or someone to whom they might cling. And Jesus welcomed them, and he spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. And this is just what the disciples were sent to. What they were sent to do. The ministry of the gospel continues until the Lord returns. But this next section continues Jesus' ministry and helps to substantiate his identity, at least to the degree that he would allow. Look in verse number 12. The day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "No, you give them something to eat." He said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we were to go and buy food for all these people," for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each, And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate, and they were all satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. So Jesus demonstrated his power and authority over the winds and the waves. We read last chapter. He healed the sick. He exercised dominion over the legion of demons, the invisible spirit world. Now he multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Wouldn't that have been interesting to see that take place as each of the disciples would come? I don't know where the baskets came, but they came with their baskets and they would take some fish to their 50 in this one group. And they would all scatter to the different groups and they would take it and they would take the fish, enough fish to feed 50 people. They would come back and they would get more fish and more bread, and they would go to the next group and they would feed another 50 and come back, and there was kept on being more and more bread. It would be an astounding thing to watch. I don't know why Luke doesn't describe their emotions or what was going on in their heads, but in my mind, it would be crazy to watch the whole thing. And Jesus shows his power and his authority over these things. And Jesus teaches them, and he teaches disciples, that it is God who provides for your sustenance. And it's interesting that Luke conveys nothing of the people's response, except they were satisfied. Instead, he takes us to the pertinent question. And Jesus asks 2 questions, and this is really the primary focus of this portion that we're reading today. Verse number 18. It happened that he was praying alone. And Luke puts these in order. It doesn't necessarily mean it happened immediately, but he puts it in order so that he might express his point that Jesus' identity was vital for them to understand. So it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They answered, again, this is the second time that Luke brings it up. Some say that you're John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. People didn't know who he was or what he would do, but it seems evident that the people were hopeful. And I think that is important for us to understand. They thought he was John the Baptist, that perhaps maybe because of the great authority with which he taught, or the boldness that he exercised toward the religious leaders. Some thought he was Elijah. Well, the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, the Lord promises that he would send Elijah the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Well, we believe that was John the Baptist. They believe that perhaps, or thought perhaps that it was that was Jesus. This is the fulfillment of the promise. Perhaps God's promise that he would raise up for them a prophet like Moses is what came to their mind when they thought of an Old Testament prophet. We're not real sure. What we do know is that they knew that he was from God, and they expected something good from him. Luke describes a people seeking help from above. In short, in a short time, their eyes would be opened to see that this man would be crucified, resurrected, and they would then see that this man, Jesus, as their Messiah, their Savior, and their King. The question of Jesus' identity was answered and expanded in the next few verses. And we'll close with these verses here, followed by commentary. Verse number 20 says, "Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'You are the Christ of God.'" And then the strangest thing Jesus says in verse 21, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. So the disciples answers correctly, you are the Christ of God. And Jesus immediately charges them and commands them that they were to tell no one. Why? Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised again. Luke doesn't mention it, but Matthew's account teaches us that this knowledge of Jesus, of who he was granted by divine revelation. Jesus told the disciples that it was the Father who had revealed that truth to them. But their answer was clear and it was accurate. You are the Christ of God. That title, Christ, comes from that Greek word Christos, meaning the anointed one or the chosen one. And this is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word that we get the word Messiah. So in ancient Israel, when someone was given a position of authority, oil was poured on them. In fact, the word anoint or the word Christ simply means the smearing of the oil. So anyone who was given a position of authority in ancient Israel, oil was poured on his head to signify his being set apart for God's service. So kings and priests and prophets were anointed in such a fashion. And it was a symbolic act to indicate God's choosing. And although the literal meaning of that word refers to the application of oil, it also refers to one's consecration by God, even if literal oil is not used. So Jesus was the anointed one. He is the consecrated king over all creation. This Jesus Christ, this Son of Man, must first suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Yes, the kingdom of God was proclaimed, but the kingdom would be established only through the path of the cross. I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know this is familiar to you, but I want you to consider this again, just to think through it more closely. Think about this. Jesus' sovereign authority and rule over all creation, both in the visible and invisible world, was demonstrated in his earthly ministry. But Jesus did not become God at some point in his life. He did not become sovereign after a period of time. He is the infinite God from all eternity. So the God, the eternal God, took on flesh and entered into this world. Therefore, he has always had authority and governance over creation. Consider further that Jesus himself, being God, is holy. He is righteous and he is just. He is perfect in all his ways. And so he already is a righteous king and ruler all over all the earth. But had Jesus established his kingdom without first going to the cross, nothing would have changed. Right? I know that's the obvious, but nothing would have changed. He would still be God, and we would still be his subjects. But we would be his subjects under condemnation, waiting to face his eternal judgment in hell. But God the Father ordained that he would have a kingdom where his subjects would stand holy and without blame before him in love. And if this were to take place, if God was to have subjects who stood before him holy and without blame in love, if that was to take place, there must be a way for sinful man to be made righteous. It had to be a righteousness that originated outside of mankind. It had to be an alien righteousness, and thus the cross preceded the crown. And this is his identity. This is who Jesus is. Not only is he the sovereign, but he is the sacrificial lamb who gave himself as a sacrifice for our sake. Look again at the description that the apostles give. Who is this Jesus? He is the Christ of God. That is, he is the anointed one, the one who came to purchase our salvation, to bring redemption. And we see a Trinitarian work here. We see the Father who decreed that he would have a people for his sake through man's redemption. We have God the Son who carries out that redemption through his sufferings and through his resurrection. And we have God the Holy Spirit who applies the work of Christ to every believer that they might be saved. He is Christ the God. He is the Christ of God. He is the Son of Man. That which speaks of his authority based on Daniel chapter 7, but also speaking of his incarnation. He is the suffering servant of the Lord. He must suffer. This is necessary so that we might be saved. He is the crucified lamb. He must be arrested and must die. And he is the resurrected victor. He is our king who has come to bring us salvation. He is our God. What you think about Jesus makes all the difference in the world, in your life, your relationship to the people around you, and your relationship to the world in which we live. Our Father, we are thankful that you came into this world that we might be saved. We're thankful that you are our King, that you are our God. And we are thankful because you are not only sovereign, but you are also kind, and you are good, and you are merciful, and you are gracious, and you are loving. Thank you for bringing salvation to the one creature who has rebelled against you. Thank you for giving of yourself so that we might have life. Help us, Lord, empower us to declare your truth to every person you bring in our path and in our life, that Christ might be magnified, and that by the power of your gospel, you might bring many to salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.